might be worse, and that's Habakkuk, or some people say Habakkuk. Malachi isn't so bad, or Malachi, as I've heard some with an Italian bent pronounce it, but Habakkuk could be the worst, and Obadiah runs a close second in my book. But actually, these are good names. And the other thing, and I think we've mentioned this in other studies before, the pronunciation that we give the anglicized version of these Hebrew names probably isn't anywhere close to what they were, how they were actually pronounced. And they meant things to these people. Most of the names, not all, but most of the names gave praise to God. The name itself was a praise to God. So these people had, yes, different names, but they lived in a society not terribly unlike our own. And one of the reasons it's not terribly unlike our own is because people have not changed very much. Yes, we become, we call it sophisticated. I'm not so sure that that's the right terminology, but we think we've become more sophisticated than earlier peoples. We've just learned different ways to sin, and not many different ways, to be honest. And if you read the book of Amos, you'd discover that the sins are very similar to today. Well, you may have seen over the years caricatures. You may have even seen in person somebody like this, but all I've ever seen are the caricatures in the cartoons and this sort of thing of the modern-day prophet. And he's dressed in rough robes and this sort of thing, usually bearded, and he's carrying a sign that says, "The end is near. The end is near." That's the caricature. Well, it was no caricature in the days of Amos and Obadiah. The end wasn't near, the end was here. And that's the message of these two books. The end is here, and God puts a plumb line to the nations. Now, we'll get into that in a little bit later, but a plumb line, for those of you who don't know this, is something, a device that builders use, and they still use it to a certain degree, but a lot of times today the plumb lines are electronic in that, digital in nature. But not so terribly long ago, or at least for an old guy like me it doesn't seem that long ago, you used a mechanical plumb line, and I could have made one or brought one from home if I'd have dug in a toolbox a little bit. But all it is a string with a weight on the end. And it uses gravity to do its work. And all it does, it's an important thing, but all it does is you hold it up against a wall, and the line tells you whether the wall is straight, whether it's straight and vertical. And if it isn't, it'll be visually out of line, because the plumb line tells you so. Well, from time immemorial, people who have built things have used plumb lines. And God has a plumb line as well. And that's what we read in the book of Amos in particular. It's also true for Obadiah as well. But God puts a plumb line to the nations, and the message of Obadiah is the end for Israel. And in particular, this is a reference to the northern kingdom. Amos is a very interesting and unusual prophet. He was a man who lived in the southern kingdom, in Judah. But God sent him to Israel, to the northern kingdom, to warn them of their imminent demise as a nation. And as you might gather, Amos was not highly appreciated by going to what they would have considered a foreign country, another country, and telling them how bad they were and what God was going to do to them as a result. He was not popular in Israel. He probably wasn't popular in Judah either, because he didn't have a good word for the southern kingdom either. But For those of you taking notes, the first point that we're going to look at in the book of Amos is the indictments. The indictments. He has a list of indictments from the court of heaven against a variety of nations. And probably the first time I heard preaching or teaching on the book of Amos, it was pointed out that Amos begins with indictments about these Gentile nations that surround Israel. And he starts with Damascus. And in case you're wondering, Damascus then is the same as Damascus today. It's one of maybe the oldest continuously inhabited city on the planet. I don't know. In any event, it's a very ancient city, and it's the same as it is today. And so it's what today we would call Syria. In their day, they called it Aram, A-R-A-M. And then he goes to Gaza, and then he goes around to Edom, and he goes to these other countries. And then he has an indictment against Judah. And of course, he's prophesying in the northern kingdom, Israel. And I'm sure the northern folks thought, oh, okay, these guys down south, they're getting their comeuppance all right. And then he comes to Israel, and he spends the rest of his time on Israel. And so these indictments are issued. Now, there's a formula. There are certain things in the Bible that are repeated, and they become a formula. And if you've read the book of Amos, or all you have to do is just glance at the text right now. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 9, Tyre, three transgressions and for four. And that's the formula that's used there. And I would like to suggest to you that there's a reason for this formula that continues on into chapter 2 of Amos. Three is a number of completion. There are a lot of threes in the Bible. And by the way, I'm not a numerologist. I'm not big on trying to find deep significance in every number that you encounter. But this many times in 1.5 chapters, this isn't an accident. And these are God's words. All right? So there's a significance here. Well, three means a fullness or a completion. Four means an overflow. And what this formula indicates is that God has looked at the transgressions of these different nations and peoples, and they filled up the cup, and now for four, they're flowing over. They're overflowing in sin. And can you look at nations today and see an overflow of sin? I think we can. Can we look at the United States of America? Yes, I know we're just a couple days away from an Independence Day celebration. And I, having traveled a little bit, and probably some of you here have traveled to foreign countries a lot more than I have, but I am telling you, I haven't found one that's better or even close to the United States of America. And we ought to just, you know, I know it's almost a cliche these days, but we step off a plane onto U.S. soil from a trip overseas, we ought to fall on our knees and kiss the ground. Thank you, Lord. Well, in any event, I don't mean to get off on that track, but my point is, we can look at our own country and see that there's an overflow of sin in this country. Now, what's God's point in all this? God is pointing out to Damascus and to Gaza and Edom and Moab and Judah and to Israel that He is more than fair. He has waited patiently for all of them to repent and turn to Him. And now the sin is overflowing and the end is here. This is the end. No more. By the way, it's pointed out by the historians that within 50 years of Amos's prophecies, the northern kingdom had ceased to exist. And when Amos was prophesying, the northern kingdom was at the height, the pinnacle of its prosperity and power. But give them 50 years and they're gone. They're not just weak, they're not there anymore. The Assyrians have come and destroyed everything. Now, God's prophets, chapter 3 and verse 7. God's prophets. God launches his indictments, but he hasn't waited until the last minute to confront his people. And this is directed to the people who call themselves by God's name. This is the northern kingdom, Israel. And he says in verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Verse 8 says, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" How can you not prophesy when God has spoken? Now, in the earlier session this morning, we were talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy. I do not have such a spiritual gift, and I submit to you that nobody today has that spiritual gift, but I have the prophets, and I can proclaim what they proclaimed by the word of the Lord. Who can but do this when you have such a word before you? But it's verse 7 that I want you to take note of. Everything that God does and intends to do, he has told to his prophets, and that's as true today as it was in Amos's day. You have a completed revelation through the prophets and the apostles. And you know everything you need to know about what God's going to do. I don't know if it thrills your heart. It does mine. To know that God has told us everything about the future. And for us, it's a glorious future. Read the last two chapters of the Bible. And that's just a peek behind the curtain, a crack between the doors of the glory that is ahead. But even though we've got that revelation, it's still true what is written for us earlier, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." That's you. I trust it's you. Far as I know, everybody in the room has made a profession of faith in Christ. That's if it's genuine, that's ahead for you. And you know it. And so, dear me, why should we worry? And yes, I know, it's easy for me to stand up here this morning and say that, and I worry too, I know. But my point is, I shouldn't, neither should any of us. The future is bright. It's bright. But for right now, is the end near? It's so near, it's here. And it was for them. Second thing we want to note before we leave this section, the first six chapters, is not only God's prophets, but God's people. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, again, you just have to pardon the way we're doing this because time won't permit us to go through verse by verse. I just want to direct you to some highlights that hopefully will stimulate your personal study. Verse 12, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, he's speaking to the people who are called by his name. And when I read this, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel," I'm reminded of what I read in, and I believe it's 1 Peter, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And if it begins with us, what in the world will be, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, but what in the world will be the end of the ungodly and the sinners? But it starts with us. And God says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And let me ask you, are you prepared to meet God? It could happen today. It could happen to all of us if Christ returns today, and we're going to give an account. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so if we've had good works, there'll be a reward. If our works have not been Christ-honoring, we'll suffer loss. Yet we'll be saved, yet so is by fire. And so the point is, yes, one day I'm going to have to stand before my Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll receive a reward for what has been honoring to him and suffer loss for what is not. And I've got a lot. You know, when I look at my life, and yes, I know some of you are sitting there and saying, well, you haven't been a bad person. Well, yeah, if I want to compare myself to John Dillinger or somebody, no, I haven't been that bad a person, but I have wasted so much time. How much time did you spend with videos and the internet and the computer that really was just, you know, I do that. I mean, I've played games on the internet and that sort of, or not the internet, but on the computer. And there's nothing wrong with just relaxing for a little bit. But some of us can't get away from it. And so, you know, that's a waste of time. Well, he says, prepare to meet your God. Go over another chapter or so. Well, actually, just to chapter 6 and verse 1. And here is a statement that surely should send shivers to our hearts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion, of course, is a reference principally to Jerusalem, but I think in this context, it's talking about all the people of God in Amos's day. And he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. What does the church look like to you today? I'm not talking about Grace Bible, although we could talk about us. I'm talking about Christendom today. And I see a lot of people who are at ease in Zion. You know, here and now, today, my comfort, what makes me happy, what makes me feel good, that's what the Christian life is all about for the vast majority of people, assuming they even think about the Christian life. You know, there are many people who are in church today, and they won't give it a thought again until next Sunday morning. And so, where do you fit in to that picture? Well, I hope not anywhere in the picture I just described, but the point is, it's so easy to, especially in the Western world, I don't think it's very easy for our brethren in the Sudan that I described earlier this morning, but for us, it's very easy to be just very content with where we're at and the normal status quo. I was about to say status flow, and that's about it. We're just floating on the stream, headed downstream. And so, woe to those that are at ease in Zion. I want to suggest to you, people sometimes ask, the Bible talks about God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are there going to be tears in heaven? We're talking about the last book of the Bible and the last words of the Bible, very close to the last words. Where would the tears come from? Well, I think when we stand before the Lord and see the waste that many of us have made of our lives, there are going to be tears. I could have done this, I could have done that. Where is this one or that one? And they're not in heaven. And, you know, you think about the times I could have said something, but I didn't because I was embarrassed, or, you know, I expected to get rebuffed, and so I didn't. I said nothing. And I've told this story before. I just want to tell it again. I think it's a great story. But Dawson Trotman, many years ago, we're talking about before World War II, started what ended up being called the Navigators. And it was a great discipling ministry. And he was on his way to some meeting or other. And he asked the Lord to give him someone to whom he could witness. Now, this is so long ago, he's in, I can't remember if he said a Model T or a Model A, but we'll call it a Model A. We won't make it quite that long ago. He's tootling down a California highway in his Model A, and there's a guy at an intersection, and he's thumbing a rod. And he's big, and he's rough, and I don't know if Trotman said he had tattoos, or, you know, this is before everybody had earrings, but anyway, I mean, all the guys had earrings, but anyway, he's a rough-looking character, and Trotman said that he told the Lord, well, this isn't the one. This guy will never receive Christ as his Savior. And so he put, but the light had turned red, and so he pulled up to stop, and the guy is looking at him, see if he's going to give him a ride, and the light's red, and it's red, and it's red, and it won't turn green. And finally, Trotman motioned him to get in the car, and so the guy gets in the car, and of course the light turns green then, and they start down the road, and Trotman just handed him a tract that he had, you know, like we've got on the rack back here. And the guy read it and handed it back, and Trotman said, well, what do you think of it? And the man said, oh, it's great. And he said, really? You think it's great? Yeah, he said, I've been going, and that's where I'm headed now. I've been going to some tent meetings down the highway here, but I'm not saved yet. I can't seem to get through. And apparently this was a group that you had to pray through to be saved. And so Trotman said, what do you mean pray or get through? And he said, well, isn't there something to get through? And Trotman pulled off to the side of the road, stopped the car. He said, I've got news for you, friend. Somebody already got through. And so he witnessed to him about Christ, and the guy received Christ as his Savior right in the passenger side of the Model A. But the point is, and this was the point Trotman made in his little book, Born to Reproduce, don't ever tell God who can be saved and who can't be. That was, you know, by appearance and everything, that was the man least likely to come to Christ. And actually, the Spirit of God had already prepared this guy. All he needed was somebody to tell him about the Jesus who already got through. And so here we are, but we're at ease in Zion, and we are not interested in, you know, give Dawson Trotman credit. He at least wanted to witness to somebody. He just didn't think this somebody was the one. But most of us, you know, and today we even have, and I could call on one here today who could tell you the story of how Christians hinder you from witnessing to other people. People who need to know about the Savior. What a day in which we live. Well, Amos had a similar day because he had leaders in Israel that were telling him, stop prophesying. Stop all that. Go back to Judah if you want to preach, but don't do it here. And in any event, he had his share of opposition. Well, the other thing beside the indictments in the book of Amos are the visions. And the visions are very interesting. Wish we had time to go through them all. But he had a vision of locusts. You remember locusts from the book of Joel. And then he had a vision of fire, and he pled with God, don't do this to Israel. There won't be anybody left in Israel. And so finally, at verse 7 of chapter 7, he has a vision of a plumb line. That's where we got our theme for this text. And God said, I'm holding up a plumb line to the nation of Israel, and they're not coming out too well on this. This nation is not straight, they're crooked in a spiritual sense. So the point here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7 is God's plumb line to the nation. And again, Israel is not America, and I'm not Amos, but the point is, could God hold up a plumb line to this country today, and how well would we fare? And I would suggest to you, not very well. Not very well at all. So, we're looking at the famine, and here's where we come to our memory verse. This is verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8 of Amos. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And I don't know the number of people I've talked to over the years who talk about going into a community, and there are lots of churches, a community like Valdosta, but they try this church, and they try that church, and they try another church, and they're starving to death and thirsting to death because they can't find the words of the Lord. They find lots of activity. They're staggering from sea to shining sea. But where do you find the words of the Lord? You find lots of churches. You find religion. You know, in our community, it's hard to move to another street corner without finding another church. But where do you find the words of the Lord? Well, we live in such a day. I remember the first time I heard James Rayford preach. And it wasn't on these texts or anything, but he eventually ended up in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And maybe you remember how that chapter opens. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his coming, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, this is verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, doctrine and teaching are both the same word in the original language. They won't endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate, that's my translation, the Greek says, pile up. They'll just make a pile of teachers who will scratch their ears for them. They will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, fables, pleasing stories. Oh, and by the way, usually a myth or a fable has a moral behind it, a point, but it's not the words of the Lord. Preach the word. Well, that's what Amos is doing, and that's what we need more of today. And finally, and we'll stop with Amos at this point. First of all, we've run out of chapters. Chapter 9 speaks of the restoration. Can I read a verse or two for you without particular comment? He's talking about, in chapter 9, the chastening of the nation of Israel. And by the way, I think at this point it's Israel and Judah, it's the whole nation. This is chapter 9, verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, verse 13, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I'm just going to stop there. We haven't seen these days yet, and Israel hasn't seen these days yet, but they're coming. So despite the message of Amos, and it was a true message, but despite all of the chastening and destruction that's predicted, there's going to be a restoration, and God is going to have a remnant of his people. But if you took note of verse 12, they'll possess the remnant of Edom, and that leads us to the book of Obadiah. And do not despair, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but Obadiah is about God's end for Edom, because Obadiah predicts the end for Edom as Amos did for Israel. And why is God so down on Edom? Verse 10. It's only one chapter. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. When this takes place, there will be no more Edom. Who was Edom? Edom is Esau, the brother of Jacob. And it was because the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, dealt treacherously with Israel at the time of their calamity, the time of their captivities. They betrayed them. They pretended to be Israel's friend. And when refugees fled to Edom, they were taken as slaves and sold to their enemies. And that was Edom's treatment of his brother, Jacob. And God says, because you did this, and if you go back in the Old Testament, what you discover is that when Israel came out of Egypt and became a nation and headed to the Promised Land, they avoided trespass in Edom among the descendants of Esau. And they did not conquer Edom like they conquered Moab and the other countries east of the Jordan. By the way, I'm assuming something, and I shouldn't assume it. Edom lies to the southeast of the Dead Sea. Today it's a very much a desert country. I don't know, maybe some of you have taken a tour to Israel, but many tours to Israel end up in what was the country of Edom. Today it's part of the nation of Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan. And if you go to Petra, or I guess that's how they pronounce it, Petra. Many of you have seen pictures of Petra, either pictures in books or pictures in films. They film. I don't know if they actually film there or they just make a recreation in the studio or what. But this hidden city in a deep valley that you might pass by because you didn't know it was there. But that was one of their strongholds. And in any event, this people became very treacherous to the nation of Israel. And verse 15 of our text speaks of the retribution. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Have you ever heard the phrase or used it, what goes around comes around? That's what verse 15 is saying. God says, the way you've dealt with others is the way others are going to deal with you. It's going to come back on your head. And it did for the nation of Edom, and it will yet. there is no separate nation of Edom today, but I believe that the descendants are still there. And this chapter, Obadiah, takes us to the very end of time. Verses 17 and 18 speak of a repossession by Israel. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions, and then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God's judgment on the house of Esau is no one left of the house of Esau. Now, I don't believe that's true today, and certainly what's described in verse 18 never took place, but it will take place in the future. And so when the day of the Lord draws near, the people of Edom will be no more. And that's God's judgment. Not Israel's, not mine. God's judgment on them. Well, the day of the Lord draws near. In fact, it draws so near that I'm tempted to say it is here. And the question that arises is, how do you stand in the day of the Lord? You know, there's an old spiritual that says, and I may have brought this out earlier in this series, but the spiritual is, oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Well, if you're born again, you're pillowed in his bosom right now. But if you're not, terrible things await in the day of the Lord. Won't you make sure this morning? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the precious, precious Word of God. And we do confess that we live in a day where there is a famine for the words of the Lord. We ask our Father that we would, as we have opportunity and as you've blessed us by putting us in a nation where we can go into almost any store and buy a Bible and read the words of the Lord, that we would do so and that we would commit ourselves to obedience to your word. Father, if there's anyone here today, and I don't know that there is even one, but if there's even one today who maybe they've been pretending, and maybe they have named the name of Christ, but they've never claimed him as their Savior, would you give them the grace right now to ask their Savior, save me right now for Jesus' sake. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's alive today, and I'm trusting him to save me. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. And it was a final call from Amos and Obadiah to those nations. This could be the final call for you as well.